Tonight we are reading from Romans 11. I'll give you a moment to turn there, or alternatively, you may follow along with the words on the screen behind me. Romans 11. This is the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thanks, Josh.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be out together and to be able to sit under God's word. Just before we begin, I want to give you a heads up what's going to happen in a few weeks' time. A bit of advance notice. We're going to have another one of a thing that we were doing it towards the end of last year, a dessert night after PM service. So that's going to come up on the 13th of September, so still a few weeks away now. I just wanted to give you some advance notice. The reason we do that is just it provides us an opportunity to have a great time out there after the service, encouraging each other, connecting with one another, maybe meeting people we don't know so well. We want to make a great space for that, and that's it's always works better when you have a little bit of food. So 13th of September, the next PM service dessert night, lock that one away in your diary. All right, well, let's get into this passage, Romans chapter 11. Have you ever watched a film that left you kind of feeling ripped off at the end of it? Now, I had an experience like this a number of years ago now. I remember walking out of the cinema after seeing this particular film, and I didn't just feel sad because of the way that it ended. I felt like the story itself had failed, like I'd been sold one bag of goods and instead been given another. Now, this particular film, it had a conclusion so devastating, so unsatisfying, that it was hard to accept. Now, do you know what film I'm talking about? It's this one. Avengers Infinity War. Avengers Infinity War. Now, this film, I'm going to mention some spoilers here. I don't want any complaints about that later. This film's been out for, what, almost 10 years? So you've had your chance to see it. And so what happens? Well, you get to the end of the story in this movie and literally half the universe has been wiped out. You watch at the end of the film numerous heroes who are meant to be invincible, right? And they crumble to dust before your eyes. Doomed, it seemed. Just gone. I didn't feel sad. I didn't just feel sad when I saw this movie. I felt ripped off. This wasn't supposed to happen. This was not meant to be the end of the story. Now, that's when it's a fiction. What about when something like that happens for real? Because that's the context that the Apostle Paul's writing into in Romans chapter 11. Now, the church in Rome is wondering a similar thing about the fate of the people of Israel. Now, they were God's special people, the ones out of all the world that God had chosen to reveal himself to. And they had these immense privileges as a result of that. Right at the very top of that list was the fact that they had received God's promise of salvation. But by the time we get to the days of Paul, when he's writing this, well, countless numbers of those from Israel have rejected God's promise of salvation. They too, it seems, are doomed. And so if you're in the church in Rome, particularly if you're there and you're of Jewish background, well, you might be forgiven perhaps for feeling a little bit ripped off. How is it that all these others, like me, have missed out? This wasn't supposed to happen. This wasn't meant to be the end of the story. Because if it is, Well, what does that say about God? Now, if Infinity War was the end of the Marvel story, well, you'd be upset at the writers, wouldn't you? They were meant to write a different end of the story, not that one. So if Israel rejected God's promise that he gave to them, does that mean God doesn't keep his promises? Or as our Bible commentator Christopher Ashe puts it, can God do what he promised to do if the people to whom he made the promises don't respond? It's a little like a postal service that guarantees delivery, but then the package never arrives on the doorstep. If that was you, I think it'd be natural to ask, did the delivery fail? Well, that's what the Jewish Christians in Rome are feeling in first century Rome. If so many in Israel had rejected the Messiah, has God's promised delivery from sin failed? Because if he didn't keep his promise for them, how can we today trust that he'll keep his promise to us? Or is that just the end of the story? Well, Paul answers by talking about the remnant, the overflow, and the glory. Okay, the remnant, the overflow, and the glory. Okay, first the remnant. Now, Paul, he opens this passage, chapter 11, with the same question that we were just asking. Has God rejected his people? Now, this is actually getting to an overarching question that Paul's been on about all the way since we started in Romans 9. He raised a similar question actually back in chapter 9, verse 6. Has God rejected his people? Has God's word failed? Now, Paul's answer here is unequivocal. He says, by no means. And then he presents a few pieces of evidence. First, he says, look at me. Paul is himself a member of Israel. He's a Jew, an ethnic Jew, one who has been saved by God. Now, Paul hadn't rejected God's promise like so many other Jews had. He believes it wholeheartedly. So, at least in Paul's case, God has kept his promise. But Paul's just getting started. Well, second, he goes to Scripture to back up his point. He goes to 1 Kings 19, where Elijah thinks that he is the last follower left of God. It's this moment right after he has that confrontation with the prophets of Baal. In the very next chapter, he's all alone. There's no one else left, he says. And Paul writes this in response from verse 4. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, God hasn't rejected his people. He hasn't broken his promise. Now, that's the bigger point that Paul's trying to make here. This is not the end of the story for Israel because God has preserved a remnant. But notice this smaller group, this remnant, well, they're not saved based on what they've done. They're not like the extra special people within the special people of God. No. Now, if it was up to you and I as to who gets saved and who doesn't, well, that's what we would do. Right, we would pick the ones who are nice to us or the people who we thought were good people. But that's not how God saves. He is a God of grace. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, this is a good thing. It's a good thing that it operates this way. Why? Because none of us deserve to be saved. See, the unspoken, the question kind of behind the question that Paul's trying to tackle here is, shouldn't God have saved all of Israel? They had the promises. They had those privileges, remember? They were the ones who sought to keep the laws that God had given them. They were the ones who were set apart as distinct from all the other peoples of the earth. Shouldn't God have saved them? And Paul's answer is no. The elect, that the ones chosen by grace, they obtained salvation. This is what he says in verse 7. But the rest were hardened. Now, he lists a few Old Testament references here, some of them combined to make this point. This is where we get the link to chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. And now that one actually stands out from the few that he references here, because that's from part of the Old Testament history where God is giving his people a choice. It's right around the time where they're about to go into the promised land, and God lays before them two options. He says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed and end up being cut off. Now, which did they choose? Well, you read the rest of the Old Testament, you found out they choose this. They chose the disobedience, the curse. Now, here's why this matters. The fact that the majority of Israel has rejected God's promise and is cut off from him, that's not a breaking of God's promise. It's a fulfillment of his promise. They're getting, in other words, exactly what God promised them. The hardening that God gives them is not against their will. It's in response to it. They're getting what they deserve. I hope you can see, as Paul's making his case here, that God's promise really is unbreakable. God's promise is effective both in its grace and in its justice. Now, those who are saved are saved graciously through God's sovereign choice. And like Paul said, there is a remnant, so there are some who have been saved. But those who are judged receive the curse that they chose by rejecting God. Its grace and its justice in perfect harmony. But if God has indeed preserved a remnant by grace, well, then what does that mean for Israel more broadly? Well, it's here where Paul begins to talk about the overflow. Point number two, the overflow. Now, he asks in verse 11, did the Jews fall beyond recovery? Now, I'm assuming that each one of us here probably knows someone close to them who maybe grew up in a Christian family, but who has given the faith away as an adult. Maybe a close friend, maybe a family member. The question that sometimes haunts me about people like this is, have they fallen beyond recovery? Now, maybe as you think about that, as you think about the people you know, maybe if you're honest, you might think, yeah, it seems like that. There's no coming back from that. Except that Paul's answer to this question is the same one he said earlier, by no means. Now, Paul describes a three-step process to explain why he thinks no is the answer. It describes a three-step process. I'm going to put it up on the screen as well so you can see it visually. Now, these diagrams are from Christopher Ash, so I have him to thank for that. He says first, Israel stumbled. Right, that's the first step in this process. Israel stumbled over Christ. Okay, they tried to earn their way to God, works righteousness, and it was a complete failure, a sham. And in doing so, they rejected God's grace. And that's the first step. Now, second, because of their stumbling, what happened? Well, salvation then came to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Right? There was a positive element, Paul says, to the fact that the Jews stumbled over Christ. And it meant that people like you and I could receive the gospel instead. We could be included. Right? In other words, the fact that Israel has fallen and been cut off, well, that's not the end of the story. Why? Because God's grace has overflowed to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. It's a bit like the special guest who refuses an invite to a wedding. And what happens? Well, that invite is then given to the person who wasn't earlier on the list, right? Someone who otherwise wouldn't have been able to come. That's what it's like for us if we're a Gentile. We get to join because they refused the offer. Now that helps remind us a bit about who we are, doesn't it? That by nature, if we are a Christian, a Gentile Christian, by nature, we are included outsiders. We have been graciously brought into something that was not originally ours. Well, then Paul gets to the third step in this process. And I think it's here where we really get to see God's grace at its most amazing. Now, Paul states in verse 11 that when the Gentiles start receiving salvation, what happens to the Jews? What happens to Israel? Well, the third step is they become jealous. And that jealousy, Paul goes on to say, will lead some of them to be saved. In other words, this isn't the end of the story because God's grace can still return to Israel. Now, if you can imagine having a kind of precious heirloom, precious family heirloom in your family for generations that maybe you grow up around and you're kind of just used to it. It's just there and maybe it ends up left to collect dust. And what happens if it's given to someone else outside the family? What do you say then? You say, hey, that's mine. I want that. I actually think that the jealousy that Paul's describing is even a little bit more intense than that. Because it's not so much jealousy over what they had before, what Israel had before. It's actually jealousy about what they see in the Gentiles. Because that's where God's grace is at work. And that's the thing about grace, isn't it? It's attractive. Now, I just this week, in the last couple of days, I saw a story online of a young man doing a 30-day challenge. What was this challenge? He challenged himself to pretend that Christianity was real to see if it would make any difference in his life. 30 days, pretending it's real. Let's see what happens. Every day, he would do four things. He'd do a morning prayer, he would practice gratitude, he would read the Bible, and then commit to applying its teachings. Okay, those are the four rules he set for himself as part of this challenge. Now, what happened? Maybe this is why I've seen this going around the internet. He got to day 20 of the challenge, and he became a Christian. He said, and there's a screenshot of him telling us about it on the right. He said, through tears, are you going to believe? Are you going to believe in something bigger than yourself? Are you going to believe that Jesus Christ is real and died for your sins on the cross? And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquered death. He said, that's my guy, bro. Now, that's a story from the internet. I haven't been able to verify that. It seems legit. You've got to take it with a grain of salt because it is the internet. But I think we can say the gospel is attractive, isn't it? And why is it attractive? It's attractive because of God's grace. Now, that's the same thing that we see here in this local church. Right? When we serve and sacrifice for one another, when we go out of our way to help one another, when we commit to loving one another, even when that's difficult, when we forgive one another, when we welcome outsiders, what are we doing as a church? We are displaying the grace of God. That same grace that he has shown to us and the same grace that he is growing in us. Now, who wouldn't want that? It's an attractive thing. This third step in the process that Paul's describing here really is the cherry on top of God's grace. If it's remarkable that Israel would reject an offer of grace from God, then it's even more remarkable that it would instead flow to the Gentiles, to everyone else. And it's the most remarkable, as Paul says in verse 12, that the full number of elect Jews will still get in anyway, after all of that. Now that's the thing with God's grace. Even when it reaches you, it's never the end of the story. There's always more to tell. But then Paul diverts attention for a moment. He turns specifically to speak to the Gentiles in the church of Rome. Why would he do that? Well, I think you can probably imagine if you were a Christian, a Gentile Christian in Rome, and perhaps you look across the road, you see the synagogue across the road filled with all those religious yet unbelieving Jews, well, the temptation might be to look down on them or maybe to consider yourself superior to them. After all, right, you got in and they didn't, even when they had all these privileges that you never had. But Paul's speaking specifically to the Gentiles here and to us today to show just how wrong an attitude that is. He wants us to know that when it comes to God's overflowing grace, it leads us not to haughtiness, but humility. Now, he uses a gardening metaphor here, the next few verses, about an olive tree and its branches. And he says, if you Gentiles, though you're a wild olive shoot, were grafted into the branches of the olive tree, well then you can't be arrogant towards the other branches. You can't think, look, I got included, so there must be something about me that's special. No, he says, remember your roots. Remember that the only reason you're connected to the life of God is because of the promises first given to patriarchs like Abraham, which were then fulfilled in Christ. The only reason you're a part of the tree is that you're connected to the root by faith. You are an included outsider. You are a wild branch grafted in. And the only reason we're there is because of God's kindness. Here's what Paul says in verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. See, it matters how we respond to God's kindness towards us. It matters how we respond to it. If we ever start thinking that we can live in God's grace, but consider ourselves as better than others, whether religious unbelievers or unbelievers in general, that puts us in really dangerous territory if we do that. No, we are to continue in his kindness, to recognize that our only claim to salvation is not because of our moral worth or because of our church attendance. We go morning service and evening service, or because of our Bible verse memorization. It's simply because of God's grace to us. And if God can be gracious, so gracious and kind to us who have no right to be part of his family, well, then he can do the same for those who have previously rejected him. Right, here's where I think Paul makes a second teaching point. He wants us to know that God's overflowing grace always directs us to look outward. In other words, his grace never stops with us. It keeps going to others. It's overflowing. Right? Even to those who originally rejected it. In fact, Paul, in the next few verses 25 to 32, he makes this explicit that what God promised to save all his people, when God made that promise, that it will absolutely come true. He says it plainly in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, he doesn't mean every ethnic Israelite without exception, because as he'd already said, there's a remnant. It's not the whole amount. It's a smaller amount within the larger group. As he said back in chapter 9, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. But the true Israel, the ones who are chosen by grace, every one of them, God is saying, will be saved. And how do we know that? Paul says, verse 28, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I was thinking about that. That's just a fantastic word, isn't it? Irrevocable. You can't change it. You can't thwart it. You can't stop it. If God calls a person by his grace, it is a guarantee. It's as certain as the sun rising tomorrow. So let's pause for a moment. What have we learned here? Let's look at those two things that I mentioned. First, that God's overflowing grace leads not to haughtiness, but humility. Now, in sport, if you play sport, team sport, when your team wins, you get bragging rights. There's no such thing as bragging rights in the church and in our lives as Christians. Because none of us did anything to get where we are, to get what we've been given by God. Salvation that we've received is a gift by grace through faith. And so that makes us a little bit like a refugee who's granted citizenship in a new country. Right now, if you were graciously brought in as a refugee, but then began living as if you were born there, kind of acting like you owned the place, well, that would show that you've just totally misunderstood the gift that you've been given. Now, as Gentile Christians, I'm going to assume that's all of us here tonight, we are included outsiders. That's what, we can't ever take grace for granted or start assuming that we earned it somehow. That because of our response to Christ, we suddenly earned our salvation from Christ. Now, second, God's overflowing grace always directs us to look outward. Are there maybe people in your life, as we mentioned earlier, who it seems like are unlikely to ever place their faith in Jesus? And I remember watching Ben Shapiro, who's a zealous Jew, a political commentator. I remember watching him interview William Lane Craig a number of years ago. Now, William Lane Craig is a Christian apologetics expert. This interview happened a number of years ago. Now, it was wonderful watching it. Now, there it is there, because William Lane Craig got to lay out the gospel to Ben in all its glory. And he got to lay out the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which I think the way Paul lays it out is like the reason to believe the gospel, because here's the historical evidence to back it up. And he laid it all out before him. And Ben replied, "I just find that relatively uninteresting." Now you might hear that and think, if that's the way he feels about it, what's the chance that he ever believes? Well, Paul says, if you think that, as soon as you think that, you've made a big mistake. Because he says in chapter 11 of Romans, it doesn't matter who it is, a religious Jew, an agnostic family member, a hostile atheist, God's overflowing grace always flows further than you think. And so that means for us as Christians today, we never want to write people off. We never want to refuse an opportunity to share the gospel with someone because we think, oh, it's going to be a waste for this person. No, God's grace is powerful. It changes lives. That there is no one, from our human standpoint, there is no one who is too far gone to be saved. And so that means we want to be continually looking outwards as individuals, as a church, and not discriminating in who we share the gospel with, but trusting that God's grace will do its work wherever it goes next. Now, with all this said, it's no wonder that Paul doesn't close this part of the letter, chapters 9 to 11, are kind of like their own little unit. It's no wonder he doesn't close this part of the letter with a whimper, but with worship. He wants to show the glory that's on display here. And that's our final point for this evening. Now, he's just explained in great detail the overflow of grace, the overflowing nature of grace. How the Jews, who seem to have had their story written off, instead ended up opening up grace to the rest of the world. So that you and I, people like you and I, can get it too. And then for it not to even stop there, but to find its way back to elect Jews as well. Pardon me. Now, who else could come up with a plan like this? Who else could write a story with such an amazing ending? An ending that doesn't leave you feeling ripped off, but one that drives you to praise. Only God could come up with something like this. And so that's what Paul does here at the end of this passage. He talks about the infinite wisdom on display from God that drives us to praise him. Because God keeps his promise. A promise that continues to be held today, more than 4,000 years after it was originally given to Abraham. Let's get there. We can do it. Abraham, the father of the Jews, what did God promise him in Genesis chapter 12? That he would be a blessing to the nations. The nations are sitting in this room tonight. That's what we are. God always keeps his promise. And God's grace, it doesn't fail, but it always achieves the ends that he's planned for it. There is nothing else in this world like God's overflowing grace. There's nothing else more worthy of our praise than the God whose grace keeps flowing until all his people are saved. And that, friends, is the end of the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us, your overflowing grace that has reached us. Thank you that it continues reaching people all over this world. Help us to be part of that. To remember your grace goes beyond us. It goes to people we might not expect, and it changes lives as it has for us. Father, may you continue to help us remain humble, recognizing our state, that our state before you is only because you have loved us in the Lord Jesus. Help us to be people who share your grace, who don't hold it themselves, but see it go on to reach others and transform lives just as it has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.